Bow our heads and pray as we begin. Open our eyes, Lord, that we may behold wonderful things from your word this morning. And as we see your great power working through your people in the most difficult times, we pray for your encouragement and strength and building up by the Holy Spirit in our lives as we trust in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you ever feel overwhelmed as a Christian. How are we going to make an impact with the gospel? We're such a small church. We live in an area with thousands of people. The parish has 32,000 people in it. There's a big mosque down the road, and it's getting bigger as well. Do you ever feel overwhelmed? When you talk to friends or family, they seem to have these great knockdown arguments that shut you up. Maybe you feel a bit weak in terms of sharing the good news with people. Perhaps we feel overwhelmed. Well, we're starting Exodus today. And in this book, God rescues his people. He rescues them from slavery in Egypt and takes them towards the promised land. We don't quite get to the promised land in the book of Exodus, but we're certainly on the way. And what we're going to see in the first couple of chapters, which is a sort of an introduction to the book, we're going to see that what is important is not our strength or our weakness, but God's faithfulness and his power. It's God's faithfulness and power that matter, even when we or they are very weak. So let's dive into chapter 1. And we're going to see, first of all, that in his sovereign plan, God allows his people to be weak and suffer. I think there should be another little two before suffer to make sense. But anyway, I'm going to say it as it is. In his sovereign plan, God allows his people to be weak and suffer. And if you're filling in the notes, those are the words of the gaps there. So God's big plan is happening even as his people, the Israelites, suffer dreadfully. And the two go together. And neither stops the other. So it's not that because his people are suffering, his plan is broken. And neither is it the other way, that because his plan is flourishing, his people are fine and dandy and it's all easy. No. God's plan is succeeding and his people are suffering. And today we're in a different era, but God's plan is the same ultimately. And his people still suffer. We are to expect suffering as we trust in Jesus and follow him. So what is the plan? Well, it started in the previous book, in Genesis, with Abraham. And if you came to our Lent course, God's Big Picture, you'll remember this. God promised Abraham that he would make his family, his descendants, into a great nation. And he blessed them, and through them, all nations on earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis 12. And then there were some specific promises. Remember, this amounts to God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. Remember those things? Yeah, the kingdom of God, God's people in God's place, under God's rule and blessing. And there are some specific parts to that promise. So he said to Abraham in Genesis 13, verse 6, he says, Genesis 13, verse 16, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. Not grotty and dirty, but numerous. So that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. So he's going to have thousands of descendants, even though at this stage, when the promise is made, he hasn't even got a child. And then in Genesis 15, he says, Genesis 15, verse 13 and 14, know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and that they will be enslaved and ill-treated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. So here are two promises made to Abraham years before that are fulfilled as we start, or are being fulfilled, as we start the book of Exodus. In verse 5, 1-5, we see that Jacob's family, Jacob is Abraham's grandson, Jacob's family has come to Egypt, and there's 70 of them. The descendants of Jacob, verse 5, numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. But now, that was a few years ago, and now what's happened is, verse 6, Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died, but the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, had lots of babies, increased in numbers and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Now, the writer couldn't be more emphatic on this. He says there are four doing words, that things that have happened. They have the Israelites exceedingly fruitful, multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, became so numerous that the bottom line is the land was filled with them. It's emphatic, isn't it? The promise of him being a great nation, Abraham's descendants being a great numerous people, is fulfilled. So we see the plan of God, and it's the sovereign plan. God is sovereign. This is something the Bible keeps telling us, that God is in charge of his creation, and nothing happens in his creation that is outside of his will. So this is God's sovereign plan. But in the midst of that, we see Pharaoh's evil, Egyptian evil. Have a look at verse 11 in chapter 1. They've got numerous. So the Egyptians put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And the Israelites built Pithom and Ramesses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, in brick and mortar, and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. This is terrible, isn't it? And it gets worse. They're going to kill their babies. Verse 15, the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, when you're helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that that baby is a boy, kill him. And remember this for later. You know, when you're worried about what happens to the Egyptians, remember what they're like. And it's not just Pharaoh, it's his people. So in verse 22, as we'll see in a moment, the midwives didn't kill the baby boys. So Pharaoh goes to something else. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people. Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live. So regardless of what the midwives do, now they're to search out the baby boys and chuck them in the Nile. Genocide of babies, harsh labor, oppression. This is the evil of the Egyptians. Don't forget it. And it's amazing, in the midst of this, the difference that little people make. So you get this pair of midwives, Shiphrah and Puah, and they trust God. And so they end up foiling Pharaoh's horrendous plan. Verse 17. The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to. They let the boys live. The king of Egypt summoned the midwives. I mean, this is a big thing. He's a big guy to be summoned before. Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live? The midwives answered Pharaoh, Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive. Way! Brilliant, isn't it? And it's not a surprise, actually, because I've discovered that we've got 30,000 midwives in the United Kingdom for 66 million people. That works out at about one midwife per 2,500 or so. And they've got about a million with two midwives and maybe some helpers. So it's not surprising if they turn up late occasionally in God's plan. And God thinks their reply is brilliant as well. So if you look at verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. So God's sovereign plan continues in the midst of this horrendous suffering. In his sovereign plan, God allows his people to be weak and to suffer. Now, I wonder how this fits with your view of the world and of God. See, people say to you, don't they? They say, oh, how can a God of love allow suffering? And we're supposed to go roll over and go, oh my goodness, you've got me there. But we have to say to them, don't we? We know the God of love, and what great love. And in his plan for the world, he allows suffering. We know the God of love, and in his plan for the world, he allows suffering. And here in Exodus 1, we've got the God who is sovereign and Lord of creation. He's the Lord of all, and we've seen that in Genesis, if we've read Genesis already. And he's not made up like Osiris and Ra and the Egyptian gods. And he's carrying out his plan that is going to end up with the salvation of the world, the reconciliation of billions of men and women to himself, free from sin and forgiven, culminating in the life, death, resurrection, and one day return of Jesus in his plan, so that there can be God's people, those who trust in Jesus, in God's place, the new creation, under God's rule and blessing, and enjoying that forever. So all of that is true, and while his plan continues, he allows his people to experience harsh labour and heartbreak while he is still loving and faithful to them. How? Well, God knows the end of the story. And we do too, don't we? It ends with Jesus the Lord and Saviour returning and bringing his new creation. That is the plan. A new creation where there are no more tears, no more death or pain. And we'll see Jesus and know him face to face. That is the end of the story. And that's how God can do it. And the ultimate weakness and suffering is seen in Jesus hanging naked, beaten, dying on a Roman cross. And that suffering opens the door for eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation to God for all those who trust in him. Peter, his friend and the apostle, wrote about Jesus from 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. In his sovereign plan, God allows his people to be weak and to suffer. I wonder if you are weak or suffering. Lift up your head. Jesus is still Lord. And God allows his people in Christ today to be weak and to suffer. I read about a girl called Fouque. This is from the Open Doors website. She's a six-year-old girl and she's attacked and beaten badly because her parents started following Jesus. She was in a coma for a month. Her attackers had hit her on the head, punched her in the stomach, and she ended up in hospital falling into a coma. Why was she attacked so badly? The website says, solely because her parents had recently stopped the village practice of ancestor worship, choosing to follow Jesus instead. This angered the local authorities, who whipped up rage across the whole village. Before Fouque was attacked, her parents were beaten and forcibly dragged out of their village in northern Vietnam, pulled by ropes tied to their hands. It's terrible. And Jesus knows what this is like. And God knows the end of the story for Fouque and her parents and anyone like this, because Jesus is still Lord, sovereign Lord, through this. And they will know him in his eternal kingdom. Do you want to be angry? Well, be angry with the villagers and with their ancestor worship. And with yourself when you go and buy a t-shirt made in Vietnam and you don't make a fuss. Perhaps you yourself know difficulty. Perhaps your faith in Jesus has led to decisions in your life that mean that you're living your life differently to the way most people do. And maybe that means that it's hard and perhaps lonely for you. You've not taken the easy way. Jesus knows, and Jesus is Lord still. You're copying Shiphra and Pua, the midwives, and you can trust him and live for him, whatever anyone else may say. God, in his sovereign plan, allows his people to be weak and to suffer. Well, that's not the end of it, because in his sovereign plan, God shows his power and glory in his weak people. Chapter 2 of Exodus. In the midst of state-sponsored oppression and genocide of babies, God is at work in the weakest of people, showing how great he is. The story here takes all sorts of twists and turns as Moses, the miracle baby, appears on the scene. So we get a Hebrew woman who tries to hide baby Moses. She has baby Moses. He gets to 3 months and he's making much too much noise to be hidden at home. So what does she do? Well, in desperation, she makes a floating basket. The water won't come into it. And she pops him in the basket and puts him on the Nile, in the reeds, in a place where, the passage doesn't say it, but I think we realise that she knows, Pharaoh's daughter goes to bathe. It's pretty shrewd. And the baby's big sister, Miriam, goes and waits to see what will happen. Chapter 2, verse 6. Let's do verse 5. Then Pharaoh's daughter went down to the Nile to bathe, and her attendants are walking along the riverbank. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her female slave to get it. She opened it and saw the baby. He was crying, and she felt sorry for him. "This is one of the Hebrew babies," she said. Then his sister, the baby's sister, asked Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and get one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you? Might just know one who'd do that." "Yes, go," she answered. So the girl went and got the baby's mother. And Moses ends up being brought up as an Egyptian in Pharaoh's palace. And so when he grows up, he's an Egyptian, but he knows he's a Hebrew. And this brings about some conflict. So verse 11, one day, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were and watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that. And seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. Well, how is Moses going to go about rescuing God's people? Is he one by one stealthily going to kill them, the Egyptians? It's not going to work, is it? And he didn't do it that stealthily either, because when he then the next day sees a couple of Hebrew guys fighting, they know that he's murdered the Egyptian. Uh-oh, Pharaoh finds out, verse 15, and Moses has to run for his life. He goes to Midian, which is over towards the east. So it's over across the Sinai Peninsula and over to the next peninsula, now in the southern part of Jordan, Midian. And there, he does actually rescue someone. He rescues Reuel's daughters. So have a look at verse 16. A priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. Some shepherds came along and drove them away, nasty shepherds. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Hooray! Moses has done a rescue. But there's a huge irony here, because they go off home and leave him at the well. And what do they say to Daddy? "Oh, an Egyptian came and rescued us." Oh no, he's an Egyptian. And in fact, they left him at the well. So it kind of turns the tables when Reuel sends them back, and they go back and rescue Moses and bring him into the family. Poor guy. Have a look at verse 18. Reuel says, "Why have you returned so early today?" They answered, "An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds." "And where is he?" Reuel said. "Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat." So he ends up with a baby through Zipporah, one of the daughters who he marries. And Moses, verse 22, Moses named him Gershom. A lovely name. No, it's not, is it? It means foreigner there. He says, "I've become a foreigner in a foreign land." Who is he? Is he an Egyptian? A Hebrew? A Midianite? A rescuer? A murderer? Poor Moses is very confused. Little did he know, he was on the verge of the most extraordinary meeting with the God of the universe that anyone has ever had in all of history. But more of that another time. For now, don't worry, because God's plan is still on track. And that's the way the chapter ends. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob, his promises. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. In his sovereign plan, God shows his power and glory in his weak people. Look at the sides here. So on one hand, you've got Pharaoh, with all his armies and his might and his amazing architectural power. You think all those buildings the Egyptians have made up and down the Nile. It's incredible. And on the other hand, you've got baby Moses, Moses' mum, Moses' sister. You've got, later on, a confused and conflicted Egyptian stroke Hebrew guy who's helped by teenage shepherdesses. Who's going to win? You know, weakness is a pretty rubbish thing if you're a cricket team like England. But here, God uses weakness to show his power. And in the end, through these small people who are his people, we're going to see Pharaoh and his might utterly defeated. So how does this fit with your view of the world and of God? Do you expect that God will accomplish his will through human power and riches? You know, the sort of Instagram view of God, where everything is perfect, expensive, unblemished, and a uniform colour scheme with a named water bottle in front of everything. Is that your kind of view of ministry? Every vicar has a 19 reg black Mercedes. This is how God will accomplish his plans. Or are you ready for him to achieve massive cosmic things of earth-shattering importance, life-changing importance, through a man hanging, naked, beaten, and dying on a Roman cross? Isaiah wrote about Jesus, looking ahead. He said, "He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions." That means sin. "He was crushed for our iniquities." Another word for sin. "The punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we're healed." Again, from our sin. That's Isaiah 53, verse 2 to 5. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "God chose the weak things to shame the strong." The weak things of the world to shame the strong. So God exercises his mighty and sin-defeating power through Jesus' humiliating death on the cross. And not only is it through weakness that God brings us his salvation, but it's in weakness that we receive that salvation, because we need to accept and show to God that we have nothing to bring. We are powerless. We have empty hands. In the words of the hymn, "Just as I am, poor, wretched, blind, sight, riches, healing of the mind, yes, all I need in thee to find. O Lamb of God, I come." So in his sovereign plan, God shows his power and glory in his weak people. Now this is a wonderful thing, because it means that God can show his power and his glory in you, doesn't it? I mean, look at Moses' sister hiding by the riverbank in the reeds in her little shabby rag dress. And yet there she is, about to be a player part in a massive rescue operation put on by God. Yes, you're nervous about explaining to people about Jesus. Yes, you've missed 6 previous opportunities and not said the right thing. Yes, you probably won't get the words right again this time. But yes, it's worth trying again. Worth saying something. It's a small thing to do, but part of God's plan. And he shows his power and glory through his weak people. And what about your small attempts to live out your faith? Your patience with your boss? Helping that old guy at the bus stop. Changing the conversation when it was leading to gossip. Keep at it. It honours Jesus. And God uses his power and his glory through people like you doing that sort of thing. Like Shifra and Pua again. Like Miriam, Moses' mum. To show his glory and power and serve his purpose. It's a wonderful thing. In his sovereign plan, God shows his power and glory in his weak people. Well, I wonder if you're feeling overwhelmed or suffering or you're weak. Lift up your head, because Jesus is Lord and his eternal plan is sure and solid. He suffered and died for us. And we know how the story ends, with his return one day, bringing his eternal kingdom. Will you trust him? Will you keep trusting him? Will you keep on with small things in his name for his glory. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ, though coming from the wonder and glory and majesty of heaven, didn't consider holding on to that, but left it all and became nothing for us and died on the cross in great weakness and humility. I thank you that there you showed your incredible power and glory. And we come to you in weakness, some of us suffering, and we praise you that your sovereign plan continues, that Jesus is Lord, and that you know the end. We ask for your help. Lift up our heads, Lord, that we would fix our eyes on him who endured such suffering and went through the cross and now sits at your right hand. In Jesus' name, amen.